Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So what we have in the inspired Word of God is what we are to be doing as a church today. That we have no reason or right to change that, right? Amen? We don't have reason, we don't have justification, we don't have the right to change the things that Christ established for the church to observe, to believe, to practice. We are to continue to hold on to those old paths that were laid down back then. The world has changed. Culture has changed. We look a little differently than they did perhaps 2,000 years ago. Technology has certainly changed. Things look different, but as far as our beliefs and the things that we do in our efforts to worship the Lord as a church, those remain the same. And they are to remain the same until the Lord returns. My prayer is that they remain the same and that they'll continue to be observed and practiced here at this place until the Lord returns. Acts chapter 5. Now we have seen where earlier that Peter and John had been arrested for preaching the gospel, for teaching in particular the resurrection of Christ. They had been apprehended. They had been commanded not to teach or to preach in the name of Christ anymore. And in Acts chapter 5 now, we pick up with some more things that's taking place, very similar. It continues on. Now we have the apostles out there preaching and teaching. I want to begin with verse 12. It says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." That's there at the temple. "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." The people magnified the apostles. They were rejoicing in what was going on. They were rejoicing in the miracles that they were seeing, and they were rejoicing in the things that were being taught by the apostles. There were evidently some who perceived that there must be somewhat of a risk in joining themselves, associating themselves with the apostles and the other people, but it sounds like to me the majority of the people there in Jerusalem were indeed rejoicing over what was taking place. Why there were some, as you read there in verse 13, some that did not associate themselves with the apostles and the others, not sure why. Could be a number of reasons. The same thing that happens today. People are afraid at times, or they think there's a risk in associating with Christians or with the church, with believers, with various groups of people. You can expand it out to a number of things. Today there might be people think it a risk to associate themselves with Christians or with the church because of maybe fear of losing their social status or whatever, or being ostracized, being kicked out of their little social groups. In that day, there was a fear on the part of some because of the religious leaders of the day, the religious rulers of the day. There was some risk there, and so some of them might have been afraid to associate with this movement, if you will, with these Christians, with these followers of Christ, because of fear of the rulers. Maybe some of them didn't want to put themselves at risk because of ridicule, of any kind of suffering or persecution. No different today. People will not associate themselves or publicly identify themselves sometimes with Christ or with the church because they don't want to take that chance of being persecuted or suffering or in any way, even ridicule. It might have been that some of them just weren't convinced about what was going on. It might have been that some of the people just simply weren't convicted by what they saw and what they heard. So there's a number of reasons, but it appears that there were some who did not join themselves to the apostles and to these believers, to the church, but it sounds like the majority of the people believed. In fact, verse 14 tells us, "Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." I want to think about that phrase, added to the Lord, added to the Lord. If you go back to chapter 2, you'll see over there that when those, what was there, about 3,000 who repented and believed and gladly received the word, they were baptized, and it says over there in verse 41 that they were added unto them. Added unto them. Believers were added unto them. Who were they added to? They were added unto the church. Believers in chapter 2, it says they were added unto them, the church that was already in existence. You'll see also in chapter 2 near the end, the very last verse, it says that the Lord added to the church. You have believers that were added unto them. You have this expression that the Lord added to the church. And now we have this expression that the believers were added to the Lord. So what does all of that mean? I read in chapter 4 where there were some who believed, and it doesn't say anything about them being added to anybody or anything. It just simply says that they were believed. And so what do we get out of all of that? There's three or four expressions in these first few chapters concerning believers. They were added to the Lord. They were added to the church. They were added. What was going on? This is what I come up with when I look at those phrases. And then when I compare this with other scripture as well, here's some fundamental principles. The Lord is the cause of your eternal life. Not just the source. He's the cause. The Lord is the cause of your eternal life. He is the cause of your new birth. The cause of your spiritual life. Christ is the source of your faith. Christ. He is the author and finisher of your faith. Christ is the source of your faith. Christ is the head of the church. We are his body. As a believer, you identify yourself publicly with Christ and the church. Also, as a believer, the world around you identifies you as a Christian, a follower of Christ, a believer, whatever term they might use. The world also identifies you as a Christian, and that could be in a positive light, or it could be in a negative light. Professing your faith in Christ publicly identifies yourself with Christ, and submitting yourself to baptism then, following in faithful obedience to God's word, that identifies you with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And it is then the entrance into the church, the visible body of Christ. Let's read on. Verse 15. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets. Now, there was a long parenthesis there in the middle of verse 12 all the way through verse 14. There were many signs and wonders being wrought by the apostles and among the people. And it says then in verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets. Now, I want us to get into the scene here, okay? As I encourage you quite often, to put yourself into the page. Here we are in the city of Jerusalem. We're outside the temple now. That's where it all began. And a lot of them were gathered there in Solomon's porch. But now, whatever is going on here is beginning to spread out into the streets, okay? So put yourself into the scene. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Here we are in the city of Jerusalem. This is not a very good comparison, but think with me for just a minute. I want us to get into the scene. Put yourself in Main Street, Jerusalem. Think about how it is sometimes, and it doesn't happen in the town of Ahab very much, but maybe in a larger town or somewhere where a town might host some major event. It might be a sporting event. It might be a political conference. It might be a business conference, some kind of holiday festival, whatever it might be. Town hosts some major event, and you have multitude of residents of that town clamoring and beginning to prepare for that major event. You've got business owners that that begin to increase all of their advertising and commercial activities and all of this. And then people from the surrounding area begin to come into town and prepare for this major event. And it's really good for business, and it's really favorable in the sight of the leaders of that town, right? Because they see an increase in their revenue coming in, right? So all that's what happens when there's a big event planned, and it's the only thing that happens there is the local residents, they may not be all that crazy about such a big event taking place in their town, because you have all these people coming from all around, and the streets are crowded, and you can't walk, you know, you're shoulder to shoulder going through doorways and then elevators, and there's just too many people. You can't do your normal routine. You can't do your daily business because of all these people and strangers that have come in. You can't walk down the streets. You can't drive, you know, traffic jams, and all of this going on. And it's good for business and the business men and the political rulers of the city, and all that's well and good, but there's a small number of the local residents that really just don't enjoy those kinds of things. There's some similarities here, but there's some big differences. Here you have a lot of clamor and commotion and activity going on, but here, instead of a small number of people not really enjoying it, you have a small number of religious leaders and city rulers not appreciating it. The people are rejoicing. It's crowded. It's probably not good for business because you got all these people laid out in beds and couches along the streets, and probably the business owners can't do business because of all that going on. But you have all of this clamor and commotion in the city streets of Jerusalem, but the people are rejoicing over it. Might not be too many other people enjoying it, but the people are rejoicing. Okay, kind of. So that's kind of what we have here. And the apostles are healing those that come. In fact, it says, did you notice that some of them, they were hoping that even just at least the shadow of Peter might overshadow some of them. That's amazing to me. The Holy Spirit, can I say it this way, was in full force in Jerusalem. And at the hands of the apostles, many were being healed. Why not rejoice? Why not shout? Why not praise God? Hallelujah and amen. I have an infirmity too. Can you heal me? I mean, get in line. This is what's going on. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And it sounds like the majority of the council, the majority of the religious leaders of the day, were of that sect of the Sadducees. And so you have the majority of these religious rulers, they don't believe in the resurrection. That's the very thing that the apostles are preaching, let alone all the miracles going on, let alone all this clamor and commotion and this huge event taking place in the city streets of Jerusalem. But those religious leaders weren't involved. They certainly didn't place their stamp of approval on what was going on. It hadn't been cleared with them. They didn't give them the authority. They didn't give them the license or whatever they needed to do to, you know, be out there in the streets and all of this going on. They were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So here's the apostles, not just Peter and John this time, but all the apostles, evidently. They laid their hands on them, put them in the common prison. But now listen to what happens here. This is pretty awesome. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Now again, let's put ourselves in the scene. Try to imagine that we're maybe one of the apostles, or maybe we're just kind of going along with them, and we happen to get caught up in all of this, and now we're in prison with the apostles. And why are we in prison? Because people are being healed? Because all these people that laying in their beds and couches are being healed and being able to walk, and the blind are given their sight, and now the deaf can hear. the lame can walk. All of these miracles are being wrought, and people are being healed, and people are rejoicing, and we're preaching that it was by the power of Jesus Christ that all of this is happening. But we're in prison. We've been arrested and put in prison. Angel of the Lord. I don't know if the angel, not, I doubt the angel knocked, but he's to open the door. The angel of the Lord came during the night to the prison where the apostles are, and he opens the door. And the angel says to the apostles, "You go, stand, and speak in the temple to all the people, all the words of this life." In other words, apostles, go back to where you were when you were arrested, and go back to doing the very thing you were doing when you were arrested. And I'm thinking, I'm one of the, maybe I'm just the companion of the apostles. I'm thinking, that's what got me arrested. That's why I'm in prison, because I was out there standing at the temple teaching and preaching. And now, Mr. Angel, with all due respect, you want me to go do that again? Yes. Yes. You go right back to where you were and go right back to doing what you were doing, says the angel of the Lord. I can think of a lot of excuses other than just the one I gave. That led me to think, and this is a little bit off topic, but not so much. I began to think about excuses that we make. How many of you have been arrested and put in prison because of your faith in Christ? None of us can raise our hand, can we? But I think about, every now and then, a little uncomfortable situation when I begin to speak about God. I don't even have to speak about Jesus. I just begin to speak about God because, you know, God can be a little more general term with a lot of people out in the world, right? You know, everybody's got their God nowadays, it seems like, in different religions, different gods, and there's some, maybe some agreement there. So you kind of just speak in general terms at times about God. Now, even that offends some people, but you don't even have to speak the name of Jesus Christ. You just speak about God and admit it. Or maybe this is not you. This is just me. I have to admit, there's times that I feel a little uncomfortable doing that because of somebody in my presence or just the surroundings, you know, the situation, whatever it might be. I'm in no danger of being imprisoned, at least not right now. I'm in no danger, really, of suffering, at least in a physical way. Might be a little ridicule. That's about it, isn't it? Have you ever suffered anything much more than just a little ridicule for your faith in Christ? Have you? Honestly. Have you been threatened? Has your life been threatened? Did somebody try to beat you up physically because of your faith in Christ? Never has happened to me. I've never felt threatened in a physical way. Here's the apostles. Here they are. All these miracles are going on, and the people, the majority of the people in the city, are rejoicing, but they're cast into prison. And the angel comes along and says, "You go right back out there and go at it again." Yeah, I can think of a lot of excuses. And even in the world of Christianity at large, churches today in the world of Christianity, I think because of some degree of fear, or, and this is probably more the case, in an effort to be more appealing to more people, they begin to change the message. The angel didn't tell the apostles to change the message, because that's what got you put in prison. He said, "Go and preach the same thing you've been preaching." But today, just because we want to appeal to a broader number of people, broader range of people, we want to change the message. We want to appeal to more people, so we begin to change our practice. We want to appeal to a greater number of people, so we'll compromise so that everybody will feel comfortable coming in and being together, and they don't really have to face any kind of message that might be convicting, and so you don't really have to change. You know, Jesus said, just come as you are. Well, he did say, "Come as you are," but he didn't say, "Stay as you are." Amen? He says, "Come as you are," but he didn't really say that, but we'll give him, you know, give people the benefit of the doubt. Come as you are, but he didn't say stay as you are. There's change expected of each and every one of us. Change to be conformed to God's word, to be more like Christ, to look more like a disciple of Christ. The change is incumbent upon us, individually and collectively, not incumbent upon the word. God is in no way obligated to change anything he has ever said or done. So, we have the apostles. And when they heard that, verse 21, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together. So the next morning, all of these religious leaders and rulers come together, the council, the senate of the children of Israel, and they're all there waiting now. We're going to show these apostles something. And so they send to bring the apostles out of the prison and before the council. And when the officers came, verse 22, and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, here's these, wouldn't you like to have been in their place? Go back to the council who's ready to beat and whip these apostles, and here's the messenger. You know, don't whip the messenger, boy. So the messenger goes back to the council and says, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors wants to be sure that, you know, everything looked just exactly the way it was supposed to look. Trust me now. But he says, but when we had opened, we found no man within. Well, that's impossible. But the messenger made sure that they understood everything looked to be in order. I mean, the doors were shut. The keepers of the prison were there. You know, nothing strange had happened. But there's no prisoners. There's no prisoners there. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Isn't that why we put them in the prison? How did they get out of the prison? And they've got the nerve, the gall, to go back to the temple and continue what they were doing. Well, this time it says, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence. This time they go back and they're probably a little more subdued. They don't want to make a big deal. They're in fear of the people. They don't want to make a big scene here, but they want the apostles back in there where they belong in front of the council. And so they brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. That's how much, okay, support, if you will, the majority of the people in Jerusalem, this captain and these officers, they are afraid if they make a big scene here and do any harm to these apostles, they're afraid of being stoned by the people. Now, and when they had brought them, they had set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you? Did we not forcefully, emphatically, in as strong as terms as possible? That expression kind of befuddles me. I don't know why we have political leaders that think that really does a lot of good when we threaten some other country. I condemn this in the strongest terms possible. That really doesn't mean a whole lot. And here the high priest says to the apostles, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And that really didn't carry a lot of weight there either. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. He didn't say anything about the miracles. The high priest didn't say anything about all the people that were being healed. He said, you're filling Jerusalem with this stuff. You're filling Jerusalem with all that, and you're bringing this man's blood upon our hands. Well, it was upon their hands, wasn't it? Now, Peter, I like this, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Isn't that good? We ought to obey God rather than men. What are we going to do? What are we going to do when we face, sure enough, persecution? What are we going to do when we are physically threatened for just assembling together? I want to think about that for just a minute, about the suffering that we can expect. Now, it might be greater or lesser from generation to generation and in various places in the world. We are relatively free of persecution at this time, at this place. Somebody 1,000 years ago in another time, in another place, probably said the same thing. And now that church there no longer exists. And Christianity barely survives in those places. Right? Things can change, and things can change quickly. What are we going to do if we are physically threatened? If the rulers straightly command us not to teach or to preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore? Are we willing to even go to prison? What are we going to do? I think back about, and we mentioned this not long ago, Jesus, in the 10th chapter of Matthew, as he was sending the apostles out, and he was sending them out two by two, and he gave them power to heal. He gave them power over unclean spirits. And he told them to go out, and he warned them that he was sending them out as sheep among wolves. You remember that? That they would indeed be persecuted, and in fact that they would be brought before the council, before governors, before kings. On another occasion, I believe they were warned that there would be some who, by putting you to death, thought they would be doing God's command, that they would be doing God's service. I think back about in Matthew chapter 5, in the early part of the Sermon on the Mount, where we are warned, but in fact, the warning is this, though. It's not so much a warning, but it is a warning. He says over there, "Blessed are you." Let's go over there and read that. If you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. I thought about that, and I remembered, I looked up a little bit above that, and in those Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." But then he says, "Blessed are ye who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Well, that's a dilemma, isn't it? You think about it. It's a dilemma. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? I get so sick of myself and so sick of my sin, so sick of the sin in the world. The Spirit of God dwelling within you, that new creature in Christ dwelling within you, hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And the promise is at the blessed place, at the blessed state, because the promise is you shall be filled. But then, blessed are they which are persecuted. That doesn't sound like such a blessed place, does it? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus tells us from the very beginning, the prophets of God were persecuted. You're going to be persecuted. The apostles were told, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer. You're going to be brought before kings, and you're going to be falsely accused. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be beaten. People will want to kill you. The blessedness and the warning is, do you think it'll be any different for you? Why should we expect it to be any different for us? And for all of the generations, across all of the centuries since this day, Christians have faced persecution. Unfortunately, that persecution has continued even in more modern times. Listen to me carefully. Quick history lesson. Do we have time? Yeah. Quick history lesson. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been persecuted within the Christian community itself. Mm-hmm. You've heard of the Pilgrims and the Puritans. These are general statements. Not every single Pilgrim and not every single Puritan was this way. Generally speaking, Pilgrims and Puritans They came to this country, they came to this continent to escape religious persecution, to seek religious liberty, religious freedom. Many of the Puritans would eventually become known as Congregationalists. The Congregational Church in that day. Don't confuse it with that name today. It's quite different for the most part, I guess. They were blessed to escape persecution, to seek religious freedom. They broke away from the Anglican Church, which broke away from the Catholic Church. And one thing, though, that they kept with them was this. They believed there ought to be, general statement here, they believed that there ought to be a relationship between church and state. And in fact, in the early colonies in the 1600s, they made every effort they could to establish an official state church in each colony. And they were very successful in several of the colonies. Massachusetts in particular. The Congregationalist Church was the church of that colony. And they had this relationship with the leaders, the rulers of the colony, such that ordinances were passed that you could not worship or believe any other way without facing severe consequences. Prime example, 1651, Obadiah Holmes, John Clark, two Baptist ministers. Listen carefully. Two Baptist ministers, and there was another brother, John Crandall, with them. These two Baptist ministers and this brother, they were asked to come to the house of an old brother that lived near Boston. These two Baptist ministers were members of a Baptist church in Newport, Rhode Island. Is it Newport or was it another town? Doesn't matter. Rhode Island. Rhode Island, some 20 years earlier, was established as a colony on the principles of freedom, religious freedom, and separation of church and state. And it was established on democratic principles. And so there were Baptist churches in that state. These two ministers were asked to come to the house of an old brother that lived near Boston. He was a member of that Baptist church, but didn't live there anymore, and he hadn't heard the precious gospel in a long time. And so they came. And upon arriving there, the following Lord's Day, they met in the house of this dear brother. And while they were engaged in worship in the house of this old brother, right outside of Boston, here comes some strangers into the house. And then two more strangers come in. They were constables, the police. And they interrupted Brother Clark's sermon and said, "You must come with us. You are under arrest. This is an unlawful assembly." We're talking about Boston, Massachusetts in 1650. And without going into all the details, they were taken and they had a watch. The constable stayed with them all night. No. Let me back up. You know what they did? They took those three men from the Baptist church in Rhode Island who was at that brother's house trying to have a worship service, and they said, "If you want to go somewhere, you'll go to the church that we tell you to go to." They protested, but then agreed to go, and they go to the worship service of this Congregationalist church, and Brother Clark, this was a sign of disagreement with what was going on. He didn't take his hat off when he went in. He was forced to take his hat off, first of all. And then when it was all over with, that service was all over with, he stood and respectfully expressed his disagreement with what was being said and what was being done. And in a way of explaining why he could not, and he and his two friends could not commune with that church. They were immediately taken out. They were kept overnight. They were arrested, kept overnight. Trying to make this fit into a few minutes here. And listen to what happened. So I'm talking about persecution more recently. We don't think that it can happen to us today. It did happen to us today just a few centuries ago in this country, in the establishment of this country. Those 13 blessed colonies that were established long ago, this was going on. This was mostly in the New England colonies. Most of the southern colonies were not this way. This was in the New England colonies that were populated by mostly Anglicans and Catholics and those who were... You know what the Puritans were mainly were, these congregational churches? They were of the Reformed movement, followers of John Calvin, but they believed strongly in a state church, and that everyone must worship the way they worshiped. And they persecuted Baptists. They persecuted the Baptist church. They persecuted Baptist ministers. They held these three men, and they let them go for a little while the next day. And when they finally came up before the governor of the colony, he thought this was such an important matter, he ought to show up. So the governor of the colony questioned these three men, examined them. Brother Clark wanted to know, on what grounds, on what laws of God or laws of man, do you accuse me and hold me in contempt? The last thing that the governor said to Mr. Clark was, "You reject infant baptism, you deserve death." That's how serious the persecution was. Now, he didn't die. He had a choice of paying $80 in fine. $80 in 500 years ago? $80 in fine or being well whipped. I just give that as an example. And there's a whole lot more history there. And it continued, that kind of persecution continued against the Baptists even up until the time of the American Revolution, at least in those northeastern colonies and especially in Virginia. So don't think that we can't suffer the same kind of persecution again today. It might come from without. It might come from within the Christian community, wherever the source, whatever the source. What are we going to do when that happens? The apostles answered, "We ought to obey God rather than man." He said, "Him hath the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." I pray that we would never face any persecution. But Jesus has told us that's what we can expect. Are we so committed, personally and collectively? Can we identify with the early church that was described as continuing steadfastly? Continuing steadfastly, so committed to the place of worship, to the object of worship, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Can we identify with that description today?